Well, as we come to our study of God's Word this morning, open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm sure you've all heard the proverb, a fool and his money are soon parted. That is true. And that is true because a fool usually spends his money frivolously. He doesn't make wise decisions. He is self-indulgent and undisciplined and consumes every dime he makes. And so it doesn't matter how much he has, it's quickly gone. But as I thought about that, I think there's another way that proverb applies. There's another way that a fool and his money are soon parted. And that is, by the way, described in our text this morning, Luke chapter 12. We're looking at verses 13 through 21. And I just want to warn you, this is a passage about money. So if you have the sniffles, or if you feel a bad cough coming on, or sudden urge to get a drink of water, or remember, oh no, I left the lights on, or whatever reason you can think of to jet out of here, now would be the time to do that. All right, I warned you. Okay, here we go then. Beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So, usually a fool and his money are parted because he spends it all. There's another way, right? His life, his money doesn't run out, his life does. And that is really, if you think about it, the greater reality for most people. If we're honest about it, that's the greater danger. Not that we will run out of money before we die, but that we will die before we run out of money. And for many people in our society, their whole life has been consumed with that, consumed with making preparations for what to do if they live a long time, but they haven't made any preparations for what to do if they don't. And we're consumed with that in our culture. People are very diligent. People are very disciplined to make a plan financially for what they will do if they live, but they're very negligent and foolish when it comes to making a plan spiritually for what they will do when they die. This passage is about that. It's a sobering reminder of that. It's a warning. It's a warning about materialism, which probably is the chief god of our culture, right? Materialism, hedonism. It's about the danger of greed, the danger of being consumed with money and possessions and accumulating and amassing great quantities of wealth just for the sake of self-indulgence and security and financial independence. And I think this passage, it speaks to us, it speaks to me, because it addresses the question of what to do when you have more than you need. And we all do. The Bible teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But what do you do with the excess when day after day after day, you have more than that. Far more than that. Now, in the context, just to kind of remind you of the flow here, there's kind of been a deliberate shift. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus has now sort of turned his focus more to his disciples. The crowds are still massive. People are literally stepping on each other to get close to Jesus. But for the most part, their attitude is one of just curiosity, not so much commitment. They're largely just indifferent spectators, eager to see the next thing Jesus is going to do or eat the next meal that he's going to miraculously provide. Meanwhile, the religious leaders are fixed in their rejection of Jesus. They're done. They've decided how they're going to respond to him. They've rejected him. We see that at the end of chapter 11. And so from here on, their motive and their agenda is to trap him and arrest him in the hopes of killing him, silencing him. And of course, Jesus knows that. He knows what's coming. And he knows that the hostility and the rejection that people will have toward him will inevitably spill over onto those who follow him and are loyal to him. And so he has turned now his attention toward them, to warn them, to prepare them, to equip them for the dangers ahead. And so in this chapter, we have kind of a series of warnings. And we've talked about one of them, and now we're on a second one, and there will be more to come. But there are things that we have to watch out for and be on guard against, because these are the things that can trip us up and can cause us to stumble. These are dangers to disciples. The first one is in verse 1. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Having just left the home of a Pharisee and having confronted the hypocrisy of the religious establishment in Israel, he turns now to his disciples and says, "Beware of that. Beware of their influence. Hypocrisy is deadly to your spiritual life, so you need to beware of that. Don't let it get started in you." It's kind of an expose of false religions, which all essentially work the same way. They major on minors. They focus on externals, not internals. It's all about ritual and observances and practices. It's all about appearing righteous before men. Things that don't really have anything to do with reality and can't do anything about reality, the primary reality, which is your sin. Beware of that, he says. Well, then, here in verses 13 and following, we move to a second warning. Verse 15, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." So there you see the two big concerns Jesus has for his disciples that he's about to leave. Concern number one, hypocrisy. Concern number two, greed. Those are the two biggies. Those are the two maybe greatest threats or dangers to discipleship. Hypocrisy and greed, or you could put it another way, the fear of man and the love of money. Those are the two things that become the biggest obstacles in the pathway of those who would be faithful followers of Christ. The fear of man, which leads to hypocrisy, and the love of money, which leads to greed. And those two enemies of the gospel, enemies of the truth, enemies of Christianity, claim more victims than probably anything else. And so Jesus here is just warning us about that. And we've looked at his warning against hypocrisy and the fear of man. This morning we want to look at his warning against greed and the love of money. First of all, I want you to notice the facade of greed. the facade of greed. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this is random, if ever there was random, right? I mean, this is a random guy in the crowd. It's indefinite here. A certain one. That's all it says. That's all we know about him. We know he has a brother, probably his older brother. He has parents, maybe at least his father now, who has died, and so the inheritance has passed on to them. And there were specific laws in the Old Testament to deal with this matter of how to handle the inheritance. You have laws in Deuteronomy 21, Numbers 27, Numbers 36 that covered that. But customarily, what would happen is the older brother, the firstborn, the primogeniture, would sort of have the power of attorney, if you will, to manage the estate. And usually the simplest thing to do would just be to sell it and divide it and distribute it equally or proportionally, and that's it. Walk away, be done with it. But that's not always the most prudent thing to do. And so much would be left to the discretion of the firstborn son. Well, apparently this brother wasn't happy with whatever arrangement his brother had come up with. And it was not uncommon for people to bring their disputes to the rabbis for arbitration. You know, they would, just like they did with Moses, you know, the people would come and argue their case and Moses would decide. Well, they were still doing that, and it was common to do that. And Jesus was a rabbi, and so this man thought, well, I'll let him hear my case and maybe I'll have a sympathetic ear. So he comes, "Teacher, rabbi, tell my brother to give me my share." Well, Jesus wasn't sympathetic at all. Verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" That's about the most unsympathetic response he could have expected. It's not even friend, just man. Why are you coming to me? You know, I have no jurisdiction in these private matters. That's not my place. Take it to the proper authorities. Use the appropriate channels. Well, the truth be known, probably the man had already done that. He went to the rabbi in the synagogue and didn't like his decision. So he went to another one, didn't like his decision, and went to another one, didn't like his decision. They all said the same thing. "Sir, I think your brother is doing exactly what he should be doing. You just need to be content. Drop it." Well, he didn't like their answer, and so he comes to Jesus looking for any authority figure he can find to take his side. But Jesus didn't give him the satisfaction of even hearing his case, because it doesn't take much to see what's going on here. I mean, what kind of person stands up in the middle of Jesus' teaching and says, "Teacher, tell him to give me," right? I mean, you can imagine it'd be very similar to someone in here doing that. Or bouncing around after the service to each of the elders and saying, "Hey, got this deal going on. Tell him to do the right thing, you know." And you don't like what one elder says, so you go to another elder and another one to hear what you're wanting to hear. But to just stand up in the middle of this crowd, this gathering of people, while Jesus is teaching on all kinds of things, spiritual things, you know. And probably his brother was in the crowd too. "Jesus, tell my brother, that dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel over there, to give me what's mine." He makes it all sound like his brother's the bad guy, right? His brother's being selfish. His brother's being stingy. His brother's being unfair. He's the one that's greedy. This attitude is all very clear simply because the man doesn't ask a question. He doesn't come and say, "Teacher, I have a question. We have this family inheritance and we don't really know what to do. What would you think is the appropriate way to apply the law in this situation?" He doesn't ask a question. He just orders Jesus, "Tell him." And you know, as parents, anytime you hear that, "Tell him to give me," That's a dead giveaway that you're dealing with a childish and selfish and immature person. So I call this the facade of greed, because greed always hides itself behind something else. Like what? Like a thin veneer of justice or fairness or equity or equality or personal rights. But really underneath, it's just selfishness. He doesn't care what happens to the whole pie. I just want my piece of it. And I want it now, all of it. It's very similar to the attitude of the prodigal son. So the facade of greed. This is not fair. I deserve better. I need more. He's cheating me. And so on. And Jesus wisely refuses to get involved. But he welcomes the opportunity to talk about it, to issue this warning, verse 15. And here we see the fallacy of greed. In verse 15 he said, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." Notice that he said to them now, not just to the man, but he wants to turn this into an opportunity to teach. And so he's addressing the whole crowd, but primarily focused on his disciples. Beware, he says. That word means to look, see, okay, watch, take heed to this. Be on your guard against. That's the word for keeping watch or standing guard. So he's saying, stay alert and keep on the lookout for this. This is an enemy that you can't allow to sneak up on you, or it will kill you. Now, what's the enemy? Every form of greed. All greed. Now, what is greed? Well, the word literally means the desire to have more. The desire to have more. Sometimes it's translated covetousness. Sometimes it's translated greed. But it's the insatiable desire to have more, 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 more. Never satisfied, never enough, never content. Jesus says, beware of that. Be on guard from that. Now, why? Well, for one, greed is idolatry. We heard that in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed is idolatry. That's what Paul is saying. Now, how is that? How does greed amount to idolatry? Well, in this sense, because whatever it is that you just have to have more of, that's your God. You understand? That's your God. Whatever that thing is that you can't be happy without, more of is your God. And that should be God. The only thing I should say I have to have more of to be happy is God. So greed amounts to idolatry in that sense. It puts at the center of your devotion something other than God. And so it's idolatry. If you can never be content with what you have, then your trust isn't in God. And so greed amounts to idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So a covetous man is an idolater. You could put it in the context of Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that, you know, some people worship the creature rather than the creator. Well, greed is kind of a form of doing that. It's worshiping the creation, created things, instead of the Creator. So beware, Jesus says, be on guard, watch out for all greed, because greed is idolatry. A covetous man is an idolater. But here's another reason, okay? Not only the idolatry of greed, but the fallacy of greed. You say, what's the fallacy of greed? Well, Jesus identifies it in verse 15. For not even, beware of this, why? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The fallacy of greed, the fallacy behind the desire to have more, is that having more will make me happy. See, that's the fallacy. The lie is, I could really live. My life would be complete, full, happy if I had more, if I had an abundance. And Jesus says, no, that simply is not true. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, you hear people say that all the time, right? If I only had more, if I only had this, if I only had that, then I'd be happy, then I'd be a good husband, then I'd serve, then I'd give, then I'd be serious about following Christ. Jesus says, no, having more is not the issue. Now, I want to just develop that a little bit. I hear people say this, and you hear people say this, so I want us to think this through. If someone says, if I only had more, we need to help them think about what they would actually have if they had more. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to show you a few things here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that's right after Proverbs, which is right after Psalms. So, I mean, let's just say you got your wish. If I only had more. Okay. So let's play that out. If anyone knew what it's like to have more, it would be Solomon, right? Let's hear what he has to say about it. First of all, notice in Ecclesiastes 5, the rude awakening in verse 10. He who loves money will not be what? Satisfied with it. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The first thing he says, he wants us to understand that if you think you're going to be satisfied with an abundance or with having more, you're wrong. You're wrong. Having more will not satisfy you. It's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more you have to drink. It's not quenching your thirst. It's not satisfying you. It's killing you. So he's talking here in this context about the vanity of wanting more, because when you get more, you still won't be happy. Why is that? Well, first of all, notice verse 11. Because when good things increase, what else increases? Those who consume them. So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? To look on means to keep your eyes on, right? To watch over, to look after, to take care of. The more you have, the more you have to be consumed by others, and the more you have to fix, to repair, to mow, to fertilize, to water, to paint, to vacuum, to insulate. I don't know, wherever you want to go with that. So verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Your belly's full, but the problem is, so is your mind full of anxiety and worry. And so while you have plenty, you still have no rest. So if you only had more, what would you have? You'd only have more to consume. You'd only have more to take care of, more to worry about. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. So the more you have, the more you have to lose. And then verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born. Thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? So the more you have, the more you have to leave behind. Not only that, you could go back up to verse 8. This is my favorite one. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. What's he talking about here? That is an Old Testament picture of big government. And big government is expensive. So if you only had more, what would you really have? More taxes to pay. And more anger and frustration with crooked politicians and the endless bureaucracy they create with your money. So what's the advantage to having more? You grit and you grind and you fret and you worry. I owe, so off to work I go. It just never stops. It never satisfied. And so Jesus is saying what Solomon is saying. Don't say that. Don't say, if I only had more, because it doesn't lead where you think it's going to lead. You will not be any happier with more than you are right now. So Jesus says, life does not consist of that. What does he mean? That's not what life is about. That's not what puts fulfillment and satisfaction into life. You say, what does? Of what does life consist? Well, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. It comes from Him. It comes from not having an abundance of things, but having Christ. He said, I am the life. So true and satisfying, purposeful, meaningful, abundant life comes from Christ, from knowing Him, from receiving from Him what He gives, the eternal life that He gives to those who trust Him and follow Him. Life consists of knowing Christ and walking in obedience to His will and doing the things that He gives you to do and being content with the resources that He provides for you to do it with. Finding your satisfaction in His all-sufficiency. So don't be deceived by greed. Greed distorts the picture of what life is all about. It makes you cold. It makes you insensitive to people. It makes you idolatrous. It makes you do things that are evil. It causes division. And it's all built on the false premise that true life consists in having an abundance of possessions. It doesn't. Life is not about possessions, but people. It's not about riches, but relationships. Now, to illustrate the danger of greed, Jesus then tells this parable. And here we see the folly of greed. Okay, the folly of greed. Verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Here's a man who was already rich. Okay, he already had barns. He owned land. In fact, the word for land there refers to a region or a country. So he owned a large tract of land. And this is an agrarian society. He farmed the land. He grew crops. And he had a very favorable, productive year. Maybe more than one. And so the crops were plentiful. He had an enormous harvest. In fact, in verse 16, where it says the land of the rich man was very productive. It uses the word euphoria. I mean, we don't often think euphoria equals large quantities of crops. But if you're a farmer, you do. This is euphoria. So the picture is of this man. He's a blessed man. In the eyes of his neighbors, they would all be envious. Whoa, God must really be favoring you. This is an enormous outpouring of the blessing of God upon you. And why would they say that? Well, because God is the one who creates the ideal circumstances and conditions to cause this plentiful harvest. So this is the blessing of God. The man hasn't done anything evil. He's come by all of this wealth honestly and naturally. But the abundance creates a dilemma, as wealth always does. It creates a dilemma. God's blessing presents to us the problem of stewardship. What to do with it? That's what he says in verse 17. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? See, that's a good question. So far, so good. And then the greed bug bit him in verse 18. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, you have to stop at that point and just ask, why do we instinctively do this? Why does having more always lead to putting it in storage? Have you noticed that? I mean, are we all hoarders at heart or what? I mean, why not say to myself, I don't have room for all this. Maybe that means I have enough. Maybe I should get rid of some of this. Sell it, give it away. It's amazing to me that we don't, that doesn't even enter the picture. I mean, you know, we can complain all we want about the economy, but have you noticed how many storage units there are? Have you noticed how many poor, neglected vehicles have to live outside in the elements because 2 and 3 and 4 car garages are so full of stuff that doesn't fit in the house or the closets or the attic or the barn or the shed or the shop or the RV or the cabin? Come on. And we just keep accumulating it and accumulating it. Oh, I may need that. I haven't needed any of this in 6 years, but you never know. Our poor children who have to clean all of this out when we die. See, our hope is to die before we have to move. But woe be unto them. And yet, storing it was only half the problem. Notice, storing it would be fine depending on his motives, but his motives were all selfish. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you're set. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. That's hedonism. That's self-indulgence. Never have to work again. Why is that the American dream? Do you know any retired people? Have any of them stopped working? No. Never have to worry about going hungry. Eat, drink, and be merry. See, his motives are purely selfish. In fact, that's the outstanding feature here. the pronoun moo, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul, not to mention all the first person singular verbs, I will do this, I will tear down, I will build, I will store, I will say. His whole orientation is just myopic, this tunnel vision, I, my, me. Exclusive self-interest, no thought of God, no thought of others. I mean, this is exactly the arrogance that James 4 is warning about. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will do this or that or the other, and we will make a profit, and we will get rich, and we will... You don't even know you'll be alive tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and maybe do this or that. So it's a total self-absorbed, arrogant, hedonistic, materialistic guy. What does God say to such a man? Verse 20, you fool. You fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's how this man lived. He would never say there's no God. He just lived like it. That's the biggest fool of all. Not an atheist, just a practical atheist. Fool is aphron, without reason, without thinking, mindless. In other words, he did all this reasoning to himself without reasoning. Without thinking. He didn't apply sound wisdom. And so this is the classic, just hedonistic materialist, no thought of God, no thought of others, no thought of his own mortality, no thought of eternity. That's a fool. Who is a fool? A fool is not the person who's rich. A fool is the person who is so obsessed with this material world that he never thinks about God, others, death, eternity. He just lives every day arrogantly self-absorbed. And notice how the fool and his money are soon parted in this case. Verse 20, this very night your soul that you thought would be at ease for many years to come is required of you. Literally, that says, they are demanding your soul from you. Who? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. It's as if God said, heaven called, they want your soul back tonight. Now, who will own what you have prepared? You read that, and the verse that comes to mind is Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So the facade of greed is justice, fairness, equity. I deserve more. The fallacy of greed is I need more. If I have more, I'll be happy. The folly of greed is, if I keep it all to myself, I'll never have to worry. I'll not have a care in the world. And that leads fourthly and finally to the failure of greed. The failure of greed, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The failure of greed, listen, is that it can make you rich and poor. It can make you rich, but not rich where it matters, rich toward God. You're rich materially, but poor, bankrupt spiritually. You have everything, but the most important thing, you aren't right with God, you have no relationship with God, you're not ready to meet God, your greed has failed you. Now the question is how do you get rich toward God? Right? That's what you want to be. How do you get rich toward God? Well, we'll keep going here in the context. Verse 33 kind of begins to answer that. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, stop hoarding and accumulating and amassing all this stuff. Give. You know, use it. Invest it in eternal things that won't wear out. And of course, verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That reminds you of Matthew 6, 19 and following. So turn there. I want us to look at that together. Matthew 6, 19. This is very familiar, I understand, but sometimes things are so familiar, they don't leave the impression they ought to leave. And this one ought to leave an impression, you know, like a sledgehammer that hits you right here would leave an impression. This one should leave its mark. That's the thing, you know, when you study this stuff, is you start to ask, how does being a Christian leave its mark on me and how I view my money? How does being a Christian change how we relate to our abundance? Is there anything different? This has to impact our lives. And it's not easy to figure out how it should, but it has to. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now somehow, listen, somehow you, okay, I can't do it for you. You are going to have to figure out how to do that. I can't tell you how. I have enough trouble telling me how in my own situation. But you got to figure out what that means for you personally. One thing is clear. The command is clear. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's what it says. You got to figure out what that means for you. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The one thing I can tell you is this. There's only one thing going to heaven. What is that? Saved people. That's it. Saved people go to heaven. So whatever you do with all your extra, it better have something to do with helping people get saved. I think that's how you lay up treasures in heaven. You lay up treasures in heaven by supporting ministries that preach the gospel so that people can get saved, because saved people is what goes to heaven. So Proverbs 11:30 kicks in. He who is wise wins souls. Wins souls. So, what have we learned here? Well, beware of greed, right? Greed is idolatry. Don't get distracted from your devotion to God by the love of money. Having more will not make you more happy or more secure. Be rich toward God. Be rich in your relationship with Him. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Let me close with these two, I think, summary, good passages just to summarize all of that. a couple of them. Proverbs 23, 4, and 5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." We need to hear that. Do not weary yourself to get rich. Forget that. Put that out of your head. Second one, 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not money itself, but "the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you flee from these things, you man of God, you people of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." All right, well, I warned you it was going to be convicting, so thanks for listening anyway. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but guard our hearts from the idolatry of greed? Give us hearts that are focused on being rich toward you. And give us wisdom to know when enough is enough and what to do when we have more than enough. Direct us in this. And give us, by your Spirit, Lord, just the specifics of how to flesh this out. It's different for each of us, so we just pray for your guidance. And I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty or force them to do something you're not wanting them to do, but just to figure out, Lord, what it is you want us to do. But thank you for this instruction, and we do depend on you to help us to live it out. Thank you for the sensitivity of these, your people, to use their money and everything in their life to honor you and to glorify you and to lay up treasure in heaven. Just continue to cause our church to be marked by that. Give us wisdom to even to be able to help each other in that, in those kinds of difficult decisions. But we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.